Okay, as we take a look at where we've come so far, we've done the first six books of the Bible, but as we look at the sections of the books in the Old Testament, the first five are the books of Moses. He was the author, referred to as the Torah, which is Hebrew for law, or the Pentateuch, which is Greek for five books. We went through those. That took us from creation all the way up until Joseph going down into Egypt, and then we picked up the historical section over the last couple of weeks, starting with the book of Joshua. And if you notice, the historical section goes from Joshua all the way to Esther. So it goes from the time that they came into the promised land all the way to the time that they were taken as captives to Babylon and then back again. Okay, so it's about a 900-year period of the historical section. And then the remainder of the Old Testament, the poetical books, the major and minor prophets, for the most part, they all fit back into that 900-year window of the historical section, okay? And so as we look at it through a timeline, you can see basically going from creation till about the year 2000, the return of Israel into their national homeland. One of the things I want you to take a look at is look at the bottom of the slide where you can see how much time the book of Genesis takes up. Okay, Genesis alone takes up 2,200 years. So a lot happening, especially in those first 11 chapters where we have those four major events: creation, the fall of man, the flood of Noah's day, and then the Tower of Babel, the dispersing of the nations, okay, those first 11 chapters. Then in the book of Genesis, we had God calling Abraham into the promised land, and then reiterating the promises he gave him to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. And then under Joseph, they went down into Egypt because of a famine in the land. And they were there. There's a period of a few hundred years where they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And then Moses comes in the book of Exodus, and he leads them out to Mount Sinai. They receive the law. They wander in the wilderness. And then he brings them to the edge of the promised land. And then it's under Joshua, and that's the beginning of the historical books that they come into the promised land. And you can see, again, roughly 900 years on our timeline, the whole historical section of the Bible. And again, the books of poetry, the prophets fit in, for the most part, to that historical window right there. And so you also can see after that that there's 400 years they refer to as the 400 silent years. So that's after the end of the last Old Testament writer and before the beginning of the first New Testament writer. And then the New Testament's covering a period of about 60 plus years. You've got the life and ministry of Jesus, and then you have the first 30 years of the early church. Okay, and so that's roughly the time period, prophecy aside, in the New Testament there, roughly the time period that it's covering. Then you see the nation of Israel is basically that orange strip towards the middle there from the Exodus, where they left Egypt and would shortly come into the promised land, all the way up until 70 AD, where the Romans came in and did much like the Babylonians did when they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and drove the people out of Jerusalem. And it wasn't until 1948 that they came back into their land again, okay? So that gives us an idea of the biblical timeline on when these things that we've looked at have taken place and the things that we're going to be looking at are taking place. Again, key thing with God calling his people, he called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of Canaan. And then Joseph took them, if you will, down to Egypt. Moses brought them out of Egypt to the Jordan River, and then Joshua brought them into the promised land. When we started the historical section of the Old Testament under Joshua, we saw in the first 12 chapters, I think it was, we went through, or first 11 chapters, the conquest of the land, and then the latter half of the book, the division of the land under Joshua. And that brings us up to the book of Judges, where they're going to be ruled for some 350 years by various deliverers that God raises up to assist them. And so just to get a snapshot of the book of Judges, it covers a period of about 340 years. It covers the period from the death of Joshua until Samuel, or roughly the beginning of the monarchy. Okay, so they're in the land, conquered, divided, and this is this window of 350 years or so until the beginning of the monarchy, the kings. 13 judges that we see in the book. Familiar ones are Deborah, Gideon, which we'll be looking at both of those tonight, Jephthah, and Samson. And then there's these different cycles that Israel goes through over again, and it's important to remember this is over about a 350-year period of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. You know what I mean by that? Israel sins, and then God judges them by bringing the nations upon them and oppressing them so they become servants to the surrounding nations. Then they cry out to God for deliverance, supplication, and then God sends them a judge or a deliverer to save them, all right? And then that generation lives and dies, the next one raises up, and it all happens again, okay? And so there's about seven cycles that we see of that taking place, and you think that they would get a clue after a while, but, you know, what is it? The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. You know, we just repeat ourselves in what we're doing now. The judges of Israel were more than just legal arbitrators. They were primarily military and civil leaders. They were, as it says on the slide, deliverers. The author, according to the Talmud, which is the authoritative body of Jewish tradition, Samuel is the author of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Okay, so the Talmud, basically a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, so under that opinion that the author would be Samuel. Key verse, turn to the very last verse of the book of Judges. Seems to sum it up. Chapter 21, verse 25. Judges 21, 25, last verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so had they obeyed God, they would be blessed, but because of their disobedience, they continually were being judged by God. Now, for those of you who have read through this recently, you probably recognize in the first few chapters, it's a little bit confusing because there doesn't seem to be a set chronology to it. And to give you an example of what I'm talking about, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Okay, so after the death of Joshua. Now turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So if you're like me, you're reading through, you go, wait a minute. This isn't really lining up and making sense. And the answer, I think the best answer to this, is there are two introductory sections in the first two chapters that give us the background for the book. Okay, in chapter 1, it's a historical introduction. It's laying, both chapters are laying the stage, so to speak, for what happens in the remainder of the book. The remainder of the book, we find Israel constantly falling away from God, getting in trouble, crying out, God delivering them, them falling away from God. In chapter 1, we see one of the main reasons why is because they didn't drive the people out of the land. It was an incomplete conquest of the land. In chapter 2, rather than looking at that military aspect of it, they didn't drive the people out, it's looking at the spiritual aspect of it, and that is that they let the people who remained in the land be a negative influence on them, to steer their hearts away from the Lord. And so the author of the book is not using chronology, if you will, in the first couple of chapters. He's simply letting us know what took place, and it sets the stage for why Israel would fall away continually throughout the rest of her history under the judges. Does that make sense for the most part? Okay. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first 10 chapters as we go through, and we'll be just looking at a few verses in each chapter as we're getting an overview of the first half of the book of Judges. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so a good chunk of chapter one, we have Judah going. And there's some neat stories through this, if you've read through it. There's the story of them conquering Adonai Bezek and cutting off his thumbs and cutting off his big toes. And he basically says, well, 70 kings that had their thumbs and big toes cut off used to eat at my table. And you're like, what is that all about? And basically, it's what they would do to render them powerless, because without your thumb, kings, again, they're military guys. They're not going to be able to hold that sword. They're not going to be able to be sure-footed. And it's that whole thing of what goes around comes around. He did it to these kings, and now it's been done to him. In a more biblical way to put it is you reap what you sow, okay? And so they were able to conquer him. We see Judah taking Jerusalem, Hebron, Debir. Then we also see in chapter 1, Othniel, Caleb's nephew, taking Kirjath-Sefer. We see Philistine territory conquered, but, and this is where we want to go with chapter 1, look at verse 19. It says, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And it's going to go on from Judah to Benjamin. If you look at verse 21, it says, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the 12 children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Again, another thing that is like in the same chapter, it's like Judah has taken Jerusalem, if you've read through it and kind of looked at it closely. But now it's saying Benjamin wasn't able to drive out the Jebusites who dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find that they did not, neither of them really controlled Jerusalem until the days of David. And so perhaps what took place is Judah was maybe able to take the southern hill of Zion, and maybe they weren't even able to keep it for that long. And obviously the Benjamites weren't able to take Jerusalem and drive the Jebusites out. And so if they got it, they got it for a short period of time, and maybe it was a partial victory of Jerusalem. But that's to answer that question. The main point we want to look at is that both Judah and now verse 21, Benjamin, were not able to completely drive the people out of the land. Then he moves on to the sons of Joseph. If you look at verse 27, it mentions Manasseh. Verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, and then names a number of other places that they weren't able to drive out. Into verse 27, it says, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. We talked about this a little bit last week, the resistance there. They weren't going to give up easily, and it seems like Israel was willing to give up, you know, and not continue to drive the people out of the land. Look at verse 29. Moves on to Joseph's son Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. You can get the idea of what's taking place here. Then in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So you can see, and that's the point here of chapter 1, you can see that they were not able to completely conquer all of the people to knock them all out of the land. They would dwell among them. And Israel would be able to, for the most part, rule over them, but nonetheless, they were there, and they would be thorns in their sides. They would be that negative influence that would ultimately lead Israel astray and away from the true and the living God. Takes us into chapter 2, where it talks about what they did as far as turning away from the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, it starts off, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, the angel of the Lord we read about in a number of places in the Old Testament. We read about him here in this passage. We read about him coming to Gideon. We read about him coming to Samson's parents later in the book. Basically, what we're looking at is what's called a theophany, and that is an appearance of God in a visible form. And some see it as a Christophany, which would be an appearance of the Son of God, Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he assumed humanity, before he left heaven and came to this earth to assume humanity, that he is appearing in visible and bodily form here and talking with them. And the reason why, and we'll point this out, I think, when we get to Gideon, the reason that it seems to be an appearance of God, even though it says the angel of the Lord, that simply means the messenger of Jehovah or the messenger of Yahweh. The reason it seems to be that way is because he is mentioned, and then a few verses later, he is speaking as God. It's like, and the Lord said to Gideon. And so you see him spoken of as the messenger of Yahweh, and then all of a sudden he is Yahweh or is Jehovah. And so that's why Bible teachers, scholars say this is what's called a theophany, an appearance of God in a visible and a bodily form. Of course, we have the burning bush passage and the commander of the army of the Lord as well in previous sections. So anyway, we'll talk about that more when we get to the chapters on Gideon. Chapter 2, verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so the whole purpose of them coming in and utterly driving out the people is so that they were not negatively influenced. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, God was saying to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So it was the whole point of them utterly driving the people out so that they weren't influenced to go serve their gods and then God's judgment come upon them. And so this is what we see as, again, setting the stage for the rest of the book as to why Israel continually turned away from the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 7, it says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And so, as long as Joshua was alive or the elders that served with Joshua, everything went great. But when that generation passed from the scene, the next generation, it says, didn't know the Lord. And that could mean that they didn't know him experientially, didn't know of his power, didn't know to put their trust in him, or didn't know him in the sense of acknowledging him, didn't obey him. Now, the question is, whose responsibility is it to teach the children about the Lord? Yeah, it's the parents, isn't it? Parents, grandparents, it's really our responsibility to teach the next generation about God, that they might know who he is and the blessings for following him and the judgment that comes for not following him. In fact, when you come into the New Testament, well, first of all, in the Old Testament, it's given to the parents, that the parents are to have God's laws, the knowledge of God, who he is, what he requires, what he desires in our hearts. See, it's important that we're the real deal first if we're going to be able to accurately pass it on to our children. You come into the New Testament and you find that the responsibility, the commandment, is really given to the dads. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so it's the dad's responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the household and to train their children about who God is and what he requires and what he desires, so that that generation would know what God wants. They would see it in their dad. They would see it in their mom. And they would grow up and have the potential to follow in those footsteps and live for the Lord. But this next generation, as we see time and again, they grow up and they don't acknowledge the Lord. and they don't follow after him. And so what happens is they turn away from God, and then God's judgment ultimately comes upon them, and those cycles begin. You know, they sin by serving other gods. And then God brings that judgment upon them, the oppression of the other nations, the servitude. And then they cry out, oh, God, help us, their supplication. And then God raises up the deliverer or the savior to come and to help them out. But it's a continual cycle that we see taking place. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Look at verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, these were false gods of the surrounding nations. And the question is, what was the attraction of Baal and Ashtoreth worship? I mean, why leave the worship of the true and living God? Do you ever think about this? Why leave the worship of the true and the living God, who's done all these great things, and go and worship Baal or worship Ashtoreth? And the answer is money and sex. Baal was the god over the weather and nature for the Canaanites. He was essentially the agricultural god. In an agricultural society, people served Baal because they wanted good weather for abundant crops and flocks. The bottom line with Baal was the bottom line. It was personal wealth. Now, for Ashtoreth, she was the Canaanite goddess of love, sex, and fertility, and she was usually worshipped by having practicing immorality with a priestess who would be a prostitute. And the bottom line with Ashtoreth was sex, love, and romance. And so you've got money and sex. What's the attraction? It's that. You know, we look at them following after false gods in the Old Testament and go, how could they bow down before these little idols? But when we see what's behind that, we recognize the exact same thing happens today. That people, even God's people, are led astray from the true and the living God and drawn, enticed towards money and sex. And so we look now at the summary of this downward spiral. I'm talking about this cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation, right? But the reality is it's not so much a circle that's repeating itself. It's more like a spiral that's going downward. It's taking the nation lower and lower until ultimately they'll be taken into captivity. Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and this is because they would turn to Baal and Ashtoreth, was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And so what we've looked at is a summary, really, of what we're going to see happen over and over again in the book of Judges. You read through the book of Judges, and it's really quite discouraging and depressing because you're going, why don't these guys get it? You know? Now, admittedly, these are succeeding generations, and it's about a 350-year window that we're looking at. And you can sit down and read the book of Judges in a couple of hours, and you're going, man, time and again, God's rescuing them, and they're turning away from the Lord. But this is about a 350-year window we're looking at. Compare that to our own nation right here, you know, and you look back, what, 200-plus years where we're started by godly men and women. And then if you were to sit down and read the book of, you know, of the United States and look at where we've come, we'd go, why don't these people get it? You know, why do they turn away from God and his blessings that would come? And the answer has got to be that the younger generation did not know the Lord. They did not acknowledge the Lord in obeying the Lord. And the older generations maybe have failed to just pass down and model what it means to love God with all of your heart and to serve him. And so what do we do with that? We break that chain. We take up that mantle and we go, you know what? I'm going to make as good and accurate as an influence as I can on the people around me and the generations that are to come, right? So it's good. And their mistake, again, the thing we seem to learn from history is that we don't learn from history. So if we can learn from history, then we can make a difference from that, with those mistakes and all. And so what we find is because of Israel's sin, the Lord would no longer drive out the nations. We come to chapter 3 and we are introduced to the judges Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Now God would leave the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians there. And we see the beginning of this cycle in verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. And so here is the beginning of the cycle. Here is the sin. Then we look at verse 8, and it says, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served. There's the servitude. Cushan-Rishathaim, 8 years. So we have the sin, and then we have the servitude, the oppressing of the surrounding nation that God brought in. And then in verse 9, it says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, there you have the supplication. We can see that cycle going. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. And there is the salvation, raising up the judge to come and rescue them. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We remember Caleb, the man who was 85. I feel like I was 40 when we came into the land. Give me this mountain. He was one of the two faithful spies. And so here is Caleb's nephew. That is the first judge we read about in Israel. I jump down to verse 11. It says, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So there's the result of that cycle going from sin to servitude to supplication to salvation. 40 years of rest, verse 11, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we've started that cycle again. We've got the sin back in, but 40 years have passed. The next generation has come up, okay? Verse 12, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So here comes the servitude. Here is the king of Moab, Eglon. He's going to come and begin to oppress the children of Israel. Now, Moab was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. The Moabites were actually the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot by his older daughter's incestuous relationship with him. If you read on down into verse 13, you find that it's not only the Moabites, but it's also the Ammonites and the Amalekites. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, by his younger daughter's incestuous relationship with him. That's a colorful chapter back in Genesis chapter 19, where we read about the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Amalekites were simply, perpetual enemies of Israel. And so Israel sins, God raises up the oppressors, the servitude that Israel is under. But then we see in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, there's the supplication again, the Lord raised up a deliverer, and there's the salvation for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So Ehud, he's the next judge on the scene, and he would go to Moab to take the money, okay, because Moab is oppressing Israel at this time. So he'd go to pay them off, to take the tribute there. But as the rest of the chapter goes on to say, when he went with a dagger that was a cubit long. You remember how long a cubit is? The distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So it's roughly 18 inches, a dagger, 18 inches long. And he went in, paid the tribute money to Eglon, says, you know, I've got a message for you from the Lord. And so they went up into the upper room, into a private place. He takes out the dagger and he sticks it in him, and he's so fat that the whole thing goes in and the fat just kind of comes over the handle. And so I know it's kind of gory, but it's a... Anyway, he locks the doors, leaves the king in there to die, and he goes out. He's able to make it back into Israel and just basically sound the alarm. Let's go to battle. And this is how he began the fight for them to come and start attacking the Moabites and to get victory over them. All right. If you look at verse 29 of chapter 3, it says, and at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. And so God gave them powerful victory over them. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So under Othniel, it had rest for 40 years. Now under Ehud, it has rest for 80 years. Then verse 31 says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. We get one verse about Shamgar. You know, other guys get big, long, you know, stories about them, but he gets one verse, and he took out 600 Philistines with an ox goad. It was an 8-foot-long pole with a point on it. That's a lot of guys to take out, you know? And so he was a deliverer of Israel as well, but that's all that we get out of him. We come to chapter 4. We get the story of Deborah, and it's a great story, the story of the only woman judge that we read about here that delivered Israel. So chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, it says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we started that cycle again, okay, of sin. Verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Herosheth Hagoyim. And so here is, you know, from sin again to servitude to Jabin of Hazor, the Canaanites. And so again, as this cycle is going, verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Do you see the pattern here? Here comes the supplication. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And then verse 4, we're introduced to the deliverer, the one who brings the salvation. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And so now we get the story as we've entered into this next cycle here. It says in verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. I think the best way to try this is to go a verse at a time. If we look on the map, up at the top, we have Hazor. And this is where Jabin is from, okay? The one who's bringing the oppression on Israel. Deborah is down here between Ramoth and Bethel in the south, okay? Then in verse 6, it says, then she sent and called for Barak. Oh, let's call it Barak. The son of, that was not planned, I promise you, okay? Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali. And so he's from Kadesh. Okay, let's look back up on the screen. Let's see where he's from. He's way up at the top. So he's up there by Hazor, where the Canaanites are, all right? She sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Let's see where that's at, Mount Tabor. They're just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And that's right to the left of Mount Tabor. So you can kind of see where the battle's being staged, where this is going to take place. And then she said, or God is saying through her, and I will deliver him into your hand. Okay? And so basically, through Deborah, is saying to the commander of Israel's army, Barak, that he's going to have the victory. Verse 8, And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, I think we're getting a picture of what male leadership was like at that time, in all honesty, okay? And I think, and I've been really trying to think that I don't want to color this with my own opinion, but I think it shows us a couple things. Number one, I think God wants men to be leaders in their homes. Like I mentioned earlier, I think as the commandment is on the man to train the children, I think God wants men to step up to the plate and be the spiritual leaders, set the example, be the protectors of their households and of the nation here. The other point I want to make is God is using Deborah in a mighty way, and she goes down as a powerful prophetess and judge in Israel. And so women are more than capable of leadership and doing a fabulous job. And so I don't want to color this in any odd way, but that's the picture we're seeing. Now, having said that, I make that point of I think male leadership is weak at this time by what he's saying there. You know, if you go, I'll go. If you don't go, I won't go. Well, we can take that a couple of ways. One, he's a little on the weak side. Or two, he's recognizing God is with you, and I want the victory in this. And so, you know, if you come, then we've got the favor of God. There could be more of a positive side to that. However, look how she responds to that in verse 9. So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And so it gives you the idea that she is saying kind of along the lines of, if you would just go and do this, then you would be the one who's bringing glory to God and go down as the one would be as the victor. But because you're not doing it, it's going to go to somebody else. And whether the woman is referring to her or referring to Jael, who will be the one who will take out Sisera towards the end of the story here, I'm not really sure. But that's why I look at that passage in that fashion. So nonetheless, good stuff to see about what's going on here within the story. So Barak assembles the people to go to battle and goes to battle with Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. We jump down to verse 15 of chapter 4. It says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." Verse 17, "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and wearied, so he died." Verse 22, "And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple." And so we see how God intervened in this case, in this battle, fighting for Israel and also bringing the victory about through Deborah the prophetess and also this woman, Jael, and knocking out the commander of Jabin's armies, the man Sisera. And so powerful, powerful story that we have here. As it moves into chapter 5, we have the victory song of the battle. It's the song of Deborah, and it was a song basically that spoke of how God gave them the victory over what had taken place. And I just want to draw our attention to verse 19 in this, because I think it brings in some insight as to what happened in the battle. It says in verse 19 of chapter 5, "The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. If you remember, the battle was staged. In fact, it's still up on the screen. The Kishon River is where Sisera with Jabin's armies were. So they're fighting there. And again, as we read a moment ago, the Lord was fighting for Israel. And what seems to be implied as you piece this together is he flooded the Kishon River as they're down there. And remember, what Jabin's army had going for him were the 900 chariots. Well, you got a flooded plain to fight in, and the chariots are going to do no good. And if you remember, Sisera left his chariot, and he fled from it. So maybe what's being implied is God flooded it out, and the chariots just bogged down in the mud to where they no longer had the upper hand. And so Barak is able to come in and take the victory. This valley, by the way, I wanted to bring up, the Megiddo, or by Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. Military leaders have called this area one of the greatest battlefields in the world. Not only did Barak defeat Sisera there, but also we're going to see in the next story, Gideon defeated the Midianites there, and also the Battle of Armageddon will be fought there. King Saul died there, 1 Samuel 31, and King Josiah was killed there in battle, 2 Kings chapter 23. And so that valley is seen, and will see, a lot of bloodshed. Now, as we close it out in verse 31 of chapter 5, as we come to the close of the song, last verse, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. Okay, so after the victory through Deborah and Barak, the land has rest for 40 years. And now we come to Gideon, chapters 6 through 8. There's more space dedicated to Gideon than to any other judge, 100 verses. Samson comes in a close second with 96 verses. But we see this cycle begin again. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So again, Israel does evil, they sin, they're delivered into the hand of Midian, the servitude that they're under. So the Midianites would come into the land, they would strip the land bare of all of their crops. If they're out there, you know, harvesting their crops, in come the Midianites to take it away from them. And they were just oppressing the children of Israel, and so that they would have to try and grow their crops or harvest their crops in secret. And so you've got the sin, you've got the servitude, chapter 6, verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so we have the supplication again. And we look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord, here we're back to the messenger of Yahweh or the messenger of Jehovah. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, verse 11, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So now we're introduced to the deliverer, the next judge, Gideon. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And of course, here's what's funny is Gideon is kind of hiding out, trying to get this wheat threshed so that the Midianites don't come and steal it. But he's referred to as a mighty man of valor. And I can't help but think God is simply seeing potential in this man, you know, just like I think he sees potential in us too. You know, Jesus said, without him, we can do nothing. But in Philippians 4:13, we find I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I think he sees great potential, not in us, in our own personal gifts, but in what he can do through us. So verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, okay, we can just easily read over that, but notice what verse 14 is saying. Then the Lord, all caps, then Jehovah, then Yahweh turned to him and said, Do you see how, verse 11, the angel, the messenger of Jehovah, is all of a sudden being referred to as Jehovah? You see that? That's again why scholars will say this is a theophany, an appearance of God in physical bodily form here in the Old Testament. Okay? Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." How can I do this great thing? I'm the least in my father's house. I'm nothing. And the answer is, God is going to be with him. And that's the answer throughout history. It's the answer for us. How do great things happen from weak people? It's because God is the one empowering, and God is the one who is with us. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he came to his disciples and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go and baptize and teach and disciple, and I will be with you until the end of the age." That's how we're able to go forth and do the work of the Lord, because he has all authority and he is the one that is going to be with us as well. It's often been said that God's commandments are God's enablements. If he commands us to go, he's the one who's going to enable us to be able to do the task before us. And of course, Gideon recognized that he was nothing. How could he accomplish anything? But have you noticed what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 1 really rings true as far as the people that God chooses to use? 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I think part of God using the weak things of the world, or the insignificant ones, is that he is the one that gets the glory when victory comes. Because you look at it and you go, there's no way that I could have done this on my own, in my own strength. And so God calls Gideon, "I'll be with you," verse 17 of chapter 6. And then he said to him, "If now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." Not a bad request. Gideon wants to know for sure, God, are you in this? You know, are you really saying what I think you're saying to me? And so he requests a sign. And so as the chapter goes on, Gideon prepares an offering for the Lord. The angel of the Lord receives the offering. Notice verse 24. It says, "So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it 'The Lord is Peace,' or 'Jehovah Shalom.' To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." And then Gideon goes and he tears down the altar of Baal, and his name is now changed to Jerubbaal, "Let Baal plead." And then we see the Midianites amass for battle, and Gideon starts to amass, but he wants that sign. Look at verse 36 of chapter 6. Verse 36, "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so, when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." And so Gideon wants to know for sure that this isn't just a coincidence when he asked for a sign. When he threw his fleece out before the Lord, he wanted to know if God is in this or not. And I think that's a good thing to know. How can we be sure of what God's will is? You know, is this the right direction for me to go or not? When we look in the Bible, we find something like this, throwing a fleece out. Now, is this something that we should do? Should we say, "God, if you'll do, you know, this with this piece of wool, then I know it's you." You know, in the book of Acts, when they were seeking to replace Judas Iscariot, it said that they cast lots as to who would take his place. And it's like drawing straws to see who would do that. But in Acts chapter 2, we find the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit was leading the believers. And so the answer really to how can I know what God's will is the Spirit of God really guiding us and speaking to our hearts. And now, again, what in a practical sense, how can we know what God is speaking to us by his Holy Spirit? I think a couple of key things. One is to stay in prayer about things, you know, to continually be coming before the Lord. Is this what you want me to do? Is this how you want me to do this? Also, testing the waters, so to speak, or a different figure of speech, knocking on those doors and seeing what might open up, the doors of opportunities that we might have before us, and then prayerfully moving through them. Okay, the door opens up. Okay, I want to, again, continue to keep this in prayer and move on into this opportunity. And then as we're moving in the opportunity, trying to ascertain if that door starts closing, is this God closing it or is it the enemy battling me as I'm going forth in what God wants me to do? Because there is that complexity that we see as we're living for the Lord. I think one of the key things is to be genuinely willing to move forward or to stand still. You know what I'm saying? We've got a decision to make, an opportunity before us. Am I genuinely willing to do it? Am I genuinely willing to not do it? Sometimes we get our mind made up, don't we? I want this so bad. God, is this your will? And we get in a place where we're really not going to hear very clearly from the Lord. If we genuinely are going, Lord, whatever you want to do, if you want this, yes. If you don't, that's what I want too. I think when we get in that position, then we can genuinely hear from God. And don't you think God seems to bring a peace when we're moving in the right direction, when our heart's in the right spot, there seems to be a peace. And then finally, I just throw these things out. Finally, the Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And so we seek out godly men and women for advice. And we go, you know what? This is what I'm sensing God doing. What's your input on this? What do you think about that? And it's a way that we can kind of whittle down and try and ascertain what the Lord's will is in certain situations. And so with Gideon, a little bit different. He had the fleece that he throws out. And then we come into chapter 7, and we find that Gideon has amassed an army of 32,000 men. That's not bad. But the Midianites have 135,000 men. And so he is outnumbered 4-1. But God wants him to thin out his army. And so God has Gideon go to his army and say, okay, who's ever afraid, go ahead and go home, and 22,000 go home. So he's down to 10,000. So now it's 10,000 against 135,000. So he's outnumbered 13-1. And God says, you still have too many men. You need to thin them out even more. And so he leads them to the brook Harod, or the Harod Spring, and the brook that flows from that. This is a cool spot, destination in Israel, should you get over there. Whereas believe Gideon took his men, and what they were to do is these guys were to go and drink from the spring. And everybody, and most of them, put their face down in the water and just sucked up the water. There were 300, though, that would cup it in their hand and lift it up to their mouth and kind of lap it like a dog. And maybe the significance is the ones that has their head buried, I mean, they're not going to be watching for an enemy army. The other ones are alert as they're drinking. Maybe that's the idea. But it's with those 300 that God says, that's your army. You know, so he has whittled this army down. You know, he is outnumbered now 450-1. And how many of us know that when he gets the victory, God is the one who brought him the victory? It wasn't because these guys were so great. And I think, again, oftentimes God does that. He is the God, when things seem impossible, he's the God that makes those things possible. And we look to him and we recognize there's no way this could possibly have happened except you did this. So we see verse 7 of chapter 7 where it says, then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. And so they're preparing for battle. Gideon, understandably, is a little bit shaky about it. He sneaks down to the Midianite camp, and overhears what they're talking about. Look at verse 13. It says, "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion." So this is the enemy that Gideon's overhearing. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.'" And so this really encouraged Gideon. And isn't God good in how he gave Gideon not only the answer of the fleece twice, but also has allowed him to go down to the enemy's army and see that they're scared to death of him and what God is going to do through him. And so he's building up his confidence through all of this. And so Gideon takes his 300 men and he divides them into thirds, 100 each, and he gives each of them an empty pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. And they go and they surround the camp of the Midianites. And then on Gideon's cue, they're going to crack the pitchers, because they'll hide their torches in there so that nobody can see the light. They'll crack their pitchers and have the torches up, and they'll also have the trumpets to blow and let the Midianite army know that they are surrounded by them. And so we look at verse 19 is where we take it up. "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch," and I believe this is about 10 p.m., "just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerar, as far as the border of Abel-Mohalath by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites." So who gave them the victory? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? All Gideon had to do was stand back and stand up and look at everybody wipe each other out. You know how many were there? There were 135,000 there. You know how many were wiped out right then? 120,000. Only 15,000 left. You know, that is God going before and doing what is impossible for Gideon, doing the possible and bringing about the victory. Now, a couple of things that I want to take a look at as we look at this. Look at verse 25. I just want to bring out a couple of these things. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. So remember those names. Two princes of the Midianites as they're wiping out the rest of the people, Oreb and Zeb. And then if you look at chapter 8, verse 21, it speaks of Zeba and Zalmunna. Okay, and these are princes or kings of Midian as well that they killed. And so we're introduced in these chapters to four different leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. And the reason I want to bring that up is because of Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is a psalm of Asaph, where he's crying out for God's assistance against their enemies. And he's basically saying, do for us what you did for them back then in the days of Gideon, as well as we read in the days of Deborah. Psalm 83, verses 9 through 11 says, "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera," remember him, the commander of Jabin's army, "as with Jabin at the brook Kishon." Remember there again where he flooded out the brook. "Who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." And so it's kind of cool, because as we're reading through the Psalms, now all of a sudden these names mean something to us, because we see who they were here in the historical context, those that were conquered, you know, in an impossible, humanly speaking, conquest, conquered by God and God's people. And so we look at verse 28 of chapter 8, and it says, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." And my goodness, look at the clock. We are running out of time here. I don't really have a whole lot left anyway, but I think I'm going to have to kind of sum it up here. In the rest of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, we find that, well, first, number one, they wanted to make Gideon king. Rule over us. Let your sons rule over us. I don't want to rule over you. Okay, he was raised up to be the deliverer. That was it for him. Okay, he had 70 sons. So he had he had more than one wife, put it that way, okay? He also had a son by a concubine from Shechem, okay? And his name was Abimelech, all right? And long story short, Abimelech went and got the men of Shechem to go and kill all of Abimelech's half-brothers, the sons of Gideon, okay, by other wives. And so that he could be king, one of the sons escaped. But Abimelech, long story short, was very cruel to Gideon's family, and this is after Gideon died. And so Abimelech ends up getting turned upon. What goes around comes around, or you reap what you sow. And also the men of Shechem, the same thing happened to them. And so it's a story throughout chapter 9 of what took place after the days of Gideon with his son. In chapter 10, which is where we're going to close it, we read of the judges Tola and Jair. Tola judged Israel 23 years. Jair judged Israel for 22 years. We see another cycle, chapter 10, beginning from verse 6. It says, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the sin of Israel. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. So herein comes the servitude. Drop down to verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here's the supplication, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And then when we come to chapter 11 next week, we are going to see the Savior, the deliverer who's raised up, and that is Jephthah. So next week, as we close the book of Judges, chapters 11 to 21, we're going to read about Jephthah, we're going to read about Samson, and we're going to read a couple of other cool stories that are in there, okay? So again, simply put, this is what's happening to God's people now that they're into the promised land. The main problem, they're not passing down who God is to the next generation. And so they're falling into sin, and God's judgment is coming upon them in a corrective way that's getting them to turn back to the Lord. But that cycle continues, and again, it's like a spiral going downward till ultimately in the monarchy under the kings, they'll be taken into captivity because of it. So let us learn from history in our own lives, in our own nation. Let's pray, and then we'll open it up for questions and comments. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we can spend in your word. And as we're going through this passage, I pray that I myself and we all would learn from what we see happening to your people in the history of the nation of Israel. And we recognize from the New Testament that these things happened as examples for us, that we would learn from them. And so please help us to do that. I pray for us as a nation that we would turn back to you and we would see your blessings abundant once again on this great nation. But I also pray for us as individuals, with friends and with family members, that you will help us be such a positive influence on those around us. And I know it means more than just saying the right words, but it means being the right person and really having your commandments in our heart and living them and really modeling what it means to have a personal relationship with you. Help us, Lord. Help us to be that in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.